Many of you have watched the news this past week. Friday, I believe it was. There was a meteor that came in or hit the Earth's atmosphere and created shock waves in Russia that caused buildings to collapse, windows to break, several things. They said it was quite extensive as far as just the power of that wave compared to the bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima years ago. There were people that were interviewed. Some were eyewitnesses. You may have seen small cameras, cell phones taking pictures of it as it is streaking across the sky and watching it as it hits the Earth's atmosphere and then suddenly explodes because of the impact with the Earth's atmosphere. You may have seen some of the pictures of taken inside of a school building as the children and the teacher when the shockwave first hits the glass and how it scared them. There were people that saw the actual meteor as it streaking across the sky. There were others who did not see the meteor itself, but they experienced the effects of the shockwave from the meteor hitting our atmosphere. But all of these individuals had something to say about what they had seen or what they had experienced as a result of that meteor coming over Russia. The passage that Vance just read for us a moment ago, in John's prologue to his gospel, John the Apostle, that is, John introduces us to another man named John, John the Baptist. And he tells us that John the Baptist, as he says there in verse 6, was a man who had been sent from God. And then in the very next verse, he lets us know that that man, John the Baptist, was sent to bear witness to the light. He tells us that he was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness to the light. John the Apostle makes it clear that the other John, as I said, was not the light. He says that not just here in his prologue, but later in this first chapter as you go down, verses 19 and 20. Now his purpose, John the Baptist that is, was to bear witness to the light. Why? As he says in verse 7, that all might believe. That other men and women might come to believe. And the reason that John writes his gospel is for that same purpose. When you come toward the end of the gospel, there in chapter 20, down in verses 30 and 31, John tells us that the reason for his writing is so that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name. Now, John was not the only person that was to bear witness of the light. You go back in the Old Testament and you find that there were others. There were other people that were sent by God to bear witness to the light, and they did so before Jesus ever came on the scene. And there were others, since Jesus has come, that are bearing witness to the light. As a matter of fact, we have responsibility to bear witness to the light. We don't like that word too much, witness. But yet it's a word that we find in Scripture, and it is something that we need to consider in our own lives. But I want us to back up and look at the forerunners that God gives us to the Christ. Because these forerunners introduce us to who He is and who He is to be. And when we go back to the Old Testament prophets, we began to see that one of the things that they introduce us to are the sufferings of Christ and the glories that are to come. As a matter of fact, Peter brings this out in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 10 and 11. Because as Peter says, he says, as to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to come made careful searches and inquiries. They looked into this. But then he tells us that they wanted to know the person or the time that the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So these prophets of old were sharing things with us that they themselves did not understand. They were looking into it. They were longing to better understand it. One of those is none other than the prophet Isaiah. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah is speaking to King Ahab. And he is telling Ahab to ask a sign from God, because Ahab is worried about what is fixing to happen. The fact that Syria and North Israel are going to attack him. And he's saying, God will watch over you. And Ahab will not ask for a sign. And so Isaiah says, God's going to give you a sign. And he tells him that that sign will be a virgin who will bear a child, a son, and will call his name Emmanuel. Two chapters later, in Isaiah chapter 9, there in verses 6 and 7, we find that Isaiah makes this statement, that a child will be born to us and a son will be given to us. And he tells us that the government will rest upon his shoulders and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He says there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And he says that the Lord of hosts, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, will accomplish this. And then there is that famous passage in Isaiah 53, what we call the suffering servant passage. And down about verse 4, Isaiah writes these words. He says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He says, the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And yet the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. So Isaiah introduces us to this one who is to come, the Messiah. The prophet Micah, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, does much the same. He speaks of Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And he says, as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. He says, from you one will go forth from me to be a ruler in Israel. And then he says, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. There are some 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that speak about the Christ, the one who is to come, and all that he is to accomplish. But those are not the only forerunners to Christ. John the Baptist is another one, and we find that he will speak to us. And the interesting thing is that when you look at what Jesus says later, after his own death, his burial, and his resurrection, he brings out some of these points that the prophets were introducing. As a matter of fact, on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, there we find him saying, as he's speaking with those two disciples that he's walking along with, he says, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. He says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then Luke tells us that he began with Moses, and starting there, he came forward through all the prophets and explained to them the things concerning himself in the Scriptures. On another occasion, still in Luke 24, as Jesus is speaking with his own disciples, he makes the point, he says, these are my words, verse 44, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then Luke says that he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. So Jesus reinforced what these prophets had said. And then, as I pointed out earlier, John the Baptist. John is introduced all the way back 700 years before he ever came upon the scene by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, Isaiah makes the statement, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, and make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Well, if you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find that each of these, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, quote that on the lips of John the Baptist, and then tell us that this is what the prophet Isaiah was saying long ago. In Matthew chapter 3, there in verse 1, Matthew tells us that in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then he says something else. Matthew tells us that this is the one that Isaiah the prophet was speaking of when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way for the Lord, make his path straight." So these are all bearing witness to the Christ. John the Apostle, as he writes about John the Baptist, explains how John the Baptist bore witness of the light. First of all, John the Baptist says about Jesus that he was the Lamb of God twice in John chapter 1. If you look at verse 26, he says there, or verse 29, excuse me, he says there, as he is seeing Jesus, he makes the statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." On the very next day, in verses 35 and 36, as he is standing with two of his own disciples, he sees Jesus again, and he calls him, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." He says, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God." So Jesus is referred to by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God. But John the Baptist refers to Jesus as something else, not just the Lamb of God. He also refers to him as the Son of God. In between those two verses we've just looked at, verse 29 and verses 35 and 36, if you back up, you see in verse 34 something else that John says. What he says is this, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." So John the Baptist, who is sent to be a light, to speak about the light, a witness to the light, he says, "This man is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This man is the Son of God." But John the Baptist and the prophets who preceded him were not the only ones that bore witness to the light. God the Father also bore witness to the light. And in different ways we find this taking place. In one sense, he bore witness through the signs that Jesus did, through the miracles that Jesus does. In John chapter 5, verses 36 and 37, Jesus is talking about how God had sent him to do these signs. And he says, "The very signs that I am doing," and he says, "these testify of me." And then later in chapter 10 of John, in verse 25, and then in verses 37 and 38, he says something similar to that. He in essence says, "If you don't believe me, believe the signs, because they testify of me that it is the Father who has sent me." And so God is using these signs, he's using these miracles that Jesus is able to perform to say, "This is my Son. This is the one that was promised to come." In John chapter 3, John records for us a man that comes to Jesus by night. He is a member of the Sanhedrin. His name is Nicodemus. And in verse 2 of John chapter 3, he says of Jesus, as he speaks to him, he says, "We know that you are a teacher who has come from God." And then he says how he knows that. He says, "Because no one can do what you do except God be with him." He recognizes that what Jesus is doing is something that is from God. And that the only way Jesus could be doing this is if God were with him. A most unlikely witness to who Jesus was is found in John chapter 9. It is a man who we find from the very beginning of John 9 has been born blind. And yet Jesus heals him. And in the process of trying to determine who this was that had healed him and what kind of man this was, these different religious leaders are questioning this blind man. And finally, what we find down in verse 32, the blind man makes a statement. He says, "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind." And then he says this in verse 33, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So here's a blind man who's had his eyes open, and he's saying, "This man has to be from God because of what he's doing." So God is using Jesus' signs to testify to witness to these people as a witness that this is the Son of God. God also spoke from heaven to say to people, "This is my Son." We looked at this some months ago, but let me refresh your memory, if I may. In Matthew chapter 3, we find at the baptism of Jesus, as he comes out of the water, down in verse 16, Matthew records that the Spirit of God, or in the form of a dove, descends upon him. And then the heavens open, and there is a voice that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Well, that's God speaking about Jesus. Later in Matthew chapter 17, we find once again God speaks. This time Jesus is on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. He's taken with him his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. While they're there, Jesus is transfigured. His clothes are bright as no brightener can whiten them. And speaking with him are Moses and Elijah. And as Peter is watching all of this, he says, "Let us build for you three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And then suddenly there's a voice out of heaven that they all hear. And the voice simply says this, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." God again speaks. And God says, "This is my Son." But then there is another time. It's found in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, verses 27 through 30, Jesus speaking says, "My soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And he makes the point that it's for that purpose that he has come. And he says, "Father, glorify your name." And then there's a voice out of heaven that says, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." He describes who this is. Some said it was an angel that had spoken. And yet Jesus says that this voice has not come for my sake but for yours. So God speaks and God identifies, "This is my Son." God uses yet one other thing to let us know that Jesus was his Son, that Jesus was the light of whom John is writing here in John chapter 1. And it is the fact that he raises Jesus from the dead. In Romans chapter 1, as Paul introduces his letter to the church at Rome, there in verses 3 and 4, he speaks about his Son. That is, Paul speaks about God's Son. He says, "Concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." So, in raising Jesus from the dead, what Paul sees in that is that God was saying, "This is my Son. And I'm raising him from the dead to indicate that he is my Son." When Paul had the opportunity to speak with those philosophers in Athens, and he went up on what we call Mars Hill or the Areopagus, and he tells them about the God that they worship in ignorance, and he says, "That's the God I want to declare to you." He comes to the end of that time with them, and as Luke records it for us in verses 30 and 31 there in Acts chapter 17, he says that God has overlooked the times of this ignorance, but now he is declaring that all men everywhere should repent. And he tells them why. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. He's furnished proof of that fact, Paul says, by raising that man, the one that he's going to use to judge the world, by raising him from the dead. So God uses three things. He uses signs. He uses his own voice. And he uses the resurrection of Jesus from the dead all to say to those who would pay attention to those things, "This is my Son. This is the light who is coming into the world." And yet, it was not just through the apostles that God chose to bear witness to the light. In some respects, all of us bear witness of the light. All followers of Jesus Christ. The apostles bore witness through their own eyewitness testimony. As a matter of fact, when you look at 1 John chapter 1, one of the things that John says is he talks about that which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have handled. We were there. We saw Him. We heard Him. We touched Him. And we're here to bear witness to that fact. And then in Peter's statement that we find in what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, he tells us that what he is speaking about and what the rest of the apostles are speaking about is not what we would call clearly devised fables. It's not something that I've made up. And he goes on to say that we were with him on the mountain and we heard the voice. We were there. And we are here as witnesses of that fact. But not only did they bear witness through their own eyewitness testimony, they bore witness through their own life and death. If Jesus was not who he professed to be, if he was not the light that God had sent into the world, then why, if these men knew that, why would they endure the hardships that they underwent? Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, describes all of the things that he underwent for the proclamation of the gospel. And earlier in his first epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 through 13, he brings that out again, or in another way. Gives credence to the truthfulness of their testimony when you consider that they not only lived a life of hardship, but they died a death, many of them an ignoble death, because of what they professed. But then that brings it down to us today, 2013. And in a very real way, the way there are some things that we either are doing or not doing that either serve as a witness to who Jesus Christ is or turn a world that is lost and dying in sin away from Him. And one of the things that each of us are called upon to do that will speak to people volumes about who Jesus Christ professes to be has to do with our unity. Our unity as a body of Christians. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying a prayer to the Father before going over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in verses 20 through 23, here are the words that he uses as he speaks to his disciples, or as he speaks to his Father. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that is the disciples, because he's been praying for them up to this point. But he says, but for those also who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And then he goes on to say, the glory that you have given to me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be one in us. And then he says, once again, so that the world may believe that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Our unity as a body of Christians testifies to the fact that Jesus did send His Son, and that God sent His Son, Jesus, and that we are the recipients of what Jesus has done. It speaks to the fact that God loves the world, because what does Jesus say in John 3:16? That God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. Well, Jesus is the Son of God. God loved the world enough to send His Son. Does it make us stop and think how God feels about all of the division that we see in the religious world today? Because that was not what Jesus intended. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said that he beseeched them that they not have division among themselves. And then he began to describe that. Some say, I am of Paul, I'm of Paulus, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And he says, is Christ divided? No. It wasn't what Christ prayed for here. And what Christ indicated is that our unity says to the world that God actually did send His Son. And when we walk, as Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 4, in conduct that is worthy of our calling, then it speaks volumes to a world lost and dying in sin. There's something else that we do too. It's our transformed lives that bear witness to Jesus Christ as Son of God. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and there in verse 12, he says this. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my absence only, or in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." He says to them, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And then he says, "For it's God who is at work within you, both to will and to do according to his own good pleasure." But notice this. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory and will have not run or in vain nor toil in vain." Our lives, as we live those lives out every day, speak about who it is that we serve. There's one last thing. It is our proclamation of that word. You have come today to hear God's word proclaimed. And it is the proclamation of that word every day in our lives that speaks to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, makes this statement. He says that you, as Christians, he says you're a chosen race. He tells us that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The King James uses the word a peculiar people, but peculiar didn't mean back then what it tends to mean now. The New American Standard translates it, a people for God's own possession. And he tells us why. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he makes this statement. He says, once you were not a people, but now, he says, you are the people of God. You did not have mercy, but now you have mercy. We proclaim Jesus Christ until he comes. You and I have an opportunity. It is an opportunity to change a world. And yes, we bear witness of the light. We do it every day. We do it through our unity. We do it through our transformed lives as we live the life that we've been called to walk. And we do it as we continue to proclaim the Word of God. Years ago, it was the prophets, and it was John the Baptist. And it was God who, through the signs and the various things that he did, said, "This is my beloved Son." Today, we do it every single day of our lives in showing to the world that we are one in the body of Christ. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We show the world through our transformed lives, the way we live, that we are apart from the world. We're different, and we love that, and we want the world to know Christ. We show it through the word that we proclaim. How are you doing at that? I pray that we will not quench our Father's efforts. Who would have each of us to bear witness to the light. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I leave you with these two passages, Paul writes, first of all, this. He says, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out in darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." We are giving the light of the knowledge of the glory of God through our lives. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Are you a child of the light? Are you living for Christ? Have you put him on in baptism? Have you confessed his dear name? Have you turned from sin? If not, won't you come this morning as he extends to you his invitation?